So we finished up last week with the story of how the church began in the city of Antioch, and it was the first time that the gospel had been preached on a massive scale to Gentiles. After the events at the house of Cornelius, we had some men from the island of Cyprus who were Jews coming to Antioch and speaking the word, it says, to the Greeks also. And the result of that is that multitudes are converted and turned to the Lord. And out of that, then, is the formation of the first Jew-Gentile church in history. Keeping in mind that this takes place around 44 AD, some 14 years after Pentecost, before we actually have Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. So up to this point, the gospel has been primarily preached in Judea, Samaria, and in Jerusalem, and there's a Jewish church. And now we have in Antioch for the first time, a Jew-Gentile church. So let's pray as we begin today. Father, just bring forth your word with power, with authority, with cleansing effect upon us today. Set our course, Lord, so that we can serve you and worship you in spirit and in truth. Be with my mouth. Grant, Lord, that by the Spirit your utterances would come forth. Even let the spirit of prophecy rest upon me and upon us today. A spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. Bring forth the knowledge of your will among us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So now as we come to Acts 11, verse 27, up through the end of chapter 12, these things are going to take place in that section of Scripture in the year 45 and 46 AD. This is a time of transition and development in the relationship between the new church that is now emerging in Antioch, which will become the sending base for Paul's mission to the Gentiles. And the relation, so this is now a time of transition and development in the relationship between that new church and the mother church in Jerusalem, which has functioned as the womb of Jewish Christianity and of the gospel to this point. Now, during that year in which Paul and Barnabas were together, you notice in verse 26, teaching considerable numbers in the church at Antioch, a group of prophets came up from Jerusalem to minister in Antioch. One of them, a fellow by the name of Agabus, prophesied by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine, or a great dearth is probably the better translation here following the King James. There would be a great dearth all over the world. So let's just read these verses, 27 through 30 right now. At this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. And so Agabus prophesies by the Spirit that there's going to be a great dearth all over the world at that time. And the truth of his prophecy became evident in a very short period of time. For conditions of dearth and famine took place in the reign of Claudius, the emperor of Rome, who reigned from 41 through 54 AD. So he gives this prophecy about 44 AD. And this fact that there was famine during that time is confirmed to us not only by the Bible here, but by outside sources, other historical sources, both Roman and Jewish. It is confirmed in the reports of Suetonius and Tacitus, who were Roman historians, that there were bad harvests and famine conditions during the reign of Claudius. We also have the Jewish historian Josephus, who tells in his writing The Antiquities of the Jews of a great famine that hit Judea around the year 46 through 48 AD. So this is confirmed even outside of the Bible. Now, that brings us to what is the response of the church. Remember that Barnabas and Paul have been there for a year working together in the church at Antioch, teaching considerable numbers. And there's this added note, if you look back in verse 26, that the disciples for the first time in 14 years since Pentecost are called Christians at Antioch. Now that indicates something. That term has significance. That the church in Antioch was not viewed as just another Jewish messianic sect, But this was something that was entirely new. They have characteristics just like the Jewish Christians. They worship and serve the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They believe in Jesus the Messiah, crucified for sins, risen from the dead, exalted to God's right hand, coming again as judge and king. They share those things in common with their Jewish brothers down in Judea. The difference is this, is that in Antioch, their identity as a community of faith was defined by their common belief in those things and their love for one another. And not by their ethnic origin, not by their social status, or by the observance of circumcision, or Sabbaths, or feasts, or food laws, as aspects of the law of Moses that functioned as boundary markers for membership in the covenant in Judaism of that time. I suspect that in this time of that year or so in which Paul and Barnabas were there, that Paul's influence began to be very strong at that time. And the reason for that is that among this Jewish Gentile community of believers, Paul has a unique, special revelation that's been given to him. For Paul, Jesus the Messiah is not just the son of David. He is the second Adam. And he is exalted to the right hand of God in heaven as the head of a whole new creation that is created out of his death and out of his resurrection from the dead. What he calls in Ephesians, one new man. Ephesians 2 verse 14. One new man in Christ, in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, rich or poor, bond or free, all of those distinctions he sees as having been set aside in the sense that all have the same status. Now, it's not that there isn't a difference between a male and a female, and Paul will address that in other aspects of his teaching. But in terms of status in the community of faith, in terms of status on the people of God, all have the same status of sonship in Christ, and therefore all are heirs together in Christ of the promises of God in the gospel. Isn't that beautiful? When we really think about the marvel of this, Jesus laid down his life and he rose from the dead so that he might become the firstborn of many brothers. And I think of the deep love and the deep affection that is in his heart toward us. We are his brothers. And Hebrews 2 says he's not ashamed to call us that. We are his brothers. And if Jesus has such a love for us, little wonder that the scripture tells us again and again that the true mark of that sonship and the true mark of being born of God is that we love the brothers as well. God creates a love in our hearts toward one another if we're the real deal. And I think if we would read the letter of 1 John, it basically tells us that if that's not there, then there's reason to question whether people are even born of God if they don't love the brothers. It's the mark of sonship. Yes, we receive the Spirit as the down payment and the earnest of the inheritance of the coming glory of God, in which we will be revealed together with Christ. And I was going to teach this morning, but here we go. We will be revealed together with Christ in glory as the firstborn of this brotherhood. And I pray, I have been praying, and I am going to pray more. God, reveal this to your people, that we are literally the brothers of Jesus, purchased at the cost of his precious blood, and that he is the firstborn of this great brotherhood. And that what comes out of that is a love that becomes the mark of the community of faith. Beloved, let us love one another. You know, it's interesting that Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples because you have miracles. Because you have prophecy. Because you have faith that moves mountains. Now, all those things are good. And in no way am I seeking to put those things, you know, aside as if they're unimportant. They are important. I pray, God, that we would be a people who have faith that moves mountains. That we would be a people who are endowed with the spirit of prophecy, as it says in Acts chapter 2, quoting Joel chapter 2, in the last days, I'll pour my spirit out on all mankind. That should be a mark of the redeemed community, if we are the people of the Spirit. Twice there it says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Prophecy should be normative in the community of faith. In fact, it actually talks of dreams and visions being a characteristic of the age of the Spirit. So all of those things are good. Prophecy, revelation, faith that moves mountains. But the mark of that true community is love. And it always will be that. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, because you have love for one another. Now, think about this church in Antioch, Jews and Gentiles together, believers in Christ. We don't grasp the radicalness of this today, because we're all Gentiles. And it's just nothing for us to go to a church barbecue and somebody's got pork steaks on the pit. But for a Jew, even to enter the house of a Gentile, as we saw back in the story of Cornelius, was considered to be a reprehensible thing. And yet God had shown Peter, what I have cleansed, you are not any longer to consider unholy or unclean. God had now accepted the Gentiles on the basis of their repentance in turning from the life of immorality and idolatry that characterized the Gentile world. Don't leave out repentance, folks. On the basis of their repentance in turning to God and their putting faith in Jesus the Messiah, crucified, risen, exalted, and coming again. That's it. And there was nothing added to that. That was a radical thing. We think of that as just, well, yeah. But that was a radical thing. Because in the understanding of Judaism of that time, the mark of the covenant and membership in the covenant was circumcision in the flesh. And the boundary marker by which you knew whether someone was faithful to the covenant is, do you keep Sabbath? Do you honor the feasts? Do you observe the food laws of the book of Leviticus? And all of a sudden now these distinctions have been removed. And the church in Antioch becomes a laboratory. Think of it that way. It's like a laboratory for putting the revelation Paul has been given to the test. Are the Jew and the Gentile really one new man in Christ in which those kinds of distinctions have been removed? We're going to put this to the test in Antioch, God says. And we're going to clarify how this reality of the one new man in Christ as the second Adam actually works in real life. Now, as I said before, all of this is happening about the year 45 AD, and a lot is going to happen during that year. Paul and Barnabas, as I said, are teaching the word to a growing church community. These prophets come up from Jerusalem to Antioch, and Agabus prophesies by the Spirit there's going to be a famine throughout the world that would take place during the reign of Claudius. What does the church in Antioch do? Let's look at it again here in the text. Verse 29. It says that they actually determine to gather a contribution for the relief of the brothers in Christ that were in Jerusalem and throughout Judea. And they sent it then in the hands of Saul, and who's going to later be called Paul, Saul and Barnabas, who deliver this gift to the elders in Jerusalem about 46 AD, right at the time that this famine was beginning. Now, to fill out the picture, we have to look for other information in Scripture that we can get particularly out of Paul's letters. So I'd like for you for the moment to turn over to Galatians chapter 2 right now. Because as I said, there's a lot that happens during this year, 45, 46 AD, right in this time. There's a lot that's going on that is actually going to shape the things for the future and really for all time to come in terms of what Christianity is going to look like. You see, without these events taking place, Christianity would have just gone on as a more or less a Jewish messianic movement. But with the inclusion of the Gentiles, it's going to change in terms of its character. It's going to begin to look differently. And what we have here is in Galatians 2 verse 1 is an account that Paul gives of what happened when he went to Jerusalem with Barnabas to bring that gift for the relief of the poor saints in Jerusalem. What happened? There are other things that are happening in that visit that are not mentioned by Luke in the book of Acts. Now notice in verse 1 that Paul says, after an interval of 14 years. Most people believe that Paul was probably converted around the year 32 AD, about 2.5 years after Pentecost. What would you have then, 32 plus 14? We're up to the year 46 AD, so that we know this story is aligned with the story that Luke's telling in Acts in terms of dating. So, after an interval of 14 years, Paul goes to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Now, here's something not told in Acts, taking Titus along also. Titus will emerge later as one of Paul's co-laborers, and he's a Gentile by birth. And Titus is brought along as a test case as Paul goes up to Jerusalem. He wants to deliver this money as a gift for the support of the poor saints in Jerusalem, but he's got more on his mind than that. So look at verse 2. He says, it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Paul actually took the time while he was there in Jerusalem to get with the leaders of the church there, some of the apostles, to submit the gospel that he was preaching among the Gentiles. What was unique about his gospel? Let's go over it again. What was the same? What did they share in common in terms of what they preached? They all believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Amen? One creator God. They all believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They all believed that he had died for sins. They all believed that he had risen from the dead. If you didn't believe that, you had no gospel. They all believed that he was exalted to the right hand of God as Lord of all. Oh, I love to preach this part. And they all believed that he was coming again as the king and the judge of all. That they all shared in common. But Paul had something unique about what he preached, because what he said, see, Paul would not have gone to a Jew and said, go get uncircumcised. And he wouldn't say to a Jew, don't circumcise your children. And he wouldn't say to a Jewish believer, just go ahead and eat pork. Paul wouldn't say that. He knew that was a part of their custom, a part of their conscience. And because of conscience before God, the Jew would observe those things because that was a part of their heritage and their tradition. But what Paul comes with is a gospel that says Gentiles are not required to be circumcised. Gentiles are not required to stop having pork steaks. Gentiles are not required to observe Sabbaths and feast days in order to have membership in the people of God. And thus people speak of Paul having a law-free gospel. But we need to be very careful in defining what that means. Is everyone listening? You should be, because I'm loud enough for anybody to wake up. What do we mean when we say Paul had a law-free gospel? Unfortunately, some people have taken that to mean that it's a type of grace that gives one a license to indulge the lusts of the flesh. And I will tell you, I have studied Pauline theology as much as any man I know. And that is not what Paul means. Paul would not come to us with a gospel that says, okay, Jesus died for sins, we're saved by grace alone apart from works, and that means if you want to go out and fornicate, it really doesn't make any difference other than maybe you'll have a little less of a reward from God. In fact, the scripture says in Paul's writings, and Paul says this more than anyone in the New Testament, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you read Acts 26, verses 20 and 21, Paul's testimony before Herod Agrippa II, he says, I went among the Gentiles and preached to them that they should turn from those things and perform deeds of repentance, good works. You're saying, John, you're getting legalistic here. Paul preached good works. Yes, he did. He told people to turn from evil and start doing good. That was repentance. He also told those Gentiles, when he told them to turn to God, that they were to put faith in Jesus the Messiah, and he would explain all of what that meant in terms of redemption for us. he would also tell them in answer to this question, do we need to be circumcised then to be true sons of Abraham? And he would say no. And he makes that very clear in his letter to the Galatians. You are sons of Abraham, he says, through what? Through faith in Jesus, the Messiah. You are justified before God apart from those works of the law, such as circumcision, Sabbath keeping, food laws, feasts, all of those types of things. And so Titus is brought along. Let's go back to Galatians 2 now. Are you having fun? Titus is brought along as a test case. It says, not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But there were false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour. So apparently some pressure was put on Titus to be circumcised during that time, because there were some Jewish brothers who wanted to add on to Paul's gospel the requirement that for a Gentile to be saved, a Gentile basically had to convert to Judaism along with faith in Jesus the Messiah. So what does Paul do? Paul, in verses 6 through 9, gets together with James, Peter, and John, and he submits his gospel to them. And what happens as a result of this, verse 9, if you pick this up with me, recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Peter, or Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcision. And so what it's saying here is that Barnabas and Paul received the right hand of fellowship. And what that means is fellowship among the apostolic band. Not just that they were believers, but they were recognized at that time by James and Peter and John as being equal apostles together with them. And then there is an agreement about division of labor. How many of you know that division of labor is wise? Paul had been given a grace to go to the circumcised. They said, Paul, you go do what God has commissioned you to do. We've been given grace, especially Peter, to go to the circumcised, Paul to the uncircumcised. You go there, we'll go there. It's all the same body. It's all the same kingdom. It's all the same gospel. It's all the same harvest in the end. And then there's an emphasis in verse 10, which will take us back to Acts 11 here. Look at verse 10. They only asked us to remember the poor. Very thing I also was eager to do. Now go back to Acts 11. Now this is very interesting to me. Remember the poor. I wonder sometimes with some of the preaching that goes on in our day and some of the doctrines that are propagated, what Bible they happen to be reading. Remembering the poor, and they mean specifically the poor among the faithful, those in Judea who were suffering under conditions of famine at that time. And you know, during that time, in that period of history, Judea was a rough place to be living. There was oppressive taxation imposed upon them by the Romans. There was tremendous injustice being practiced, and I'll show this in a moment to you from Scripture, by Jewish landlords, wealthy Jewish landlords. And if you were on the side in the place of the poor, which apparently a lot of the early Christians were in this class, the poor. Now how does that fit with some of the preaching that we hear in our day? It doesn't fit, does it? And so the church in Antioch decided that they would send a couple brothers down to teach the saints there about prosperity. Unfortunately, Paul just did not have the revelation these wise guys have in our day. And I say it with some bit of sarcasm, because we really need to be awakened to how false this is of what is being preached. Am I saying that God doesn't take care of his own? He does promise to take care of his own. Jesus said, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, these things will be added unto you. Food and clothing, the necessities of life, I'll take care of you. The scripture also says, having those things, you should be content and not fall into the snare of wanting to be rich. Now, if God makes you rich, fine. You now have a responsibility, a bigger responsibility as a giver than the guy who's not rich. That's the truth. Not this junk that's being said. And it's a diversion from what should be the true focus of the Christian life. The focus of the Christian life is never to be related to material things. The scripture warns us of being the type of soil that is sown among thorns, where the worries of the world and the desire for riches and other things choke the word of the kingdom and you bear no fruit to perfection. We're warned clearly in scripture about that. And Paul makes very clear, if you want to write this down in 1 Timothy 6, that people who want to get rich plunge themselves into ruin and destruction and many snares. And so we should be careful. Now, as I said before, if God gives you wisdom to do something, and he wants you to have wealth for purposes of support of the kingdom, or whatever it is, feeding the poor, that's fine. Be careful. Be careful. We need to have balance in these things. I'm not trying to preach virtue, that poverty is virtue. But what I am saying is that there were many, many, many poor saints in Judea during those days. A famine had come in that Josephus talks about it literally driving some of the poor of the Jewish people, the famine of that time, driving them to the brink of starvation. There was a queen mother, a Jewish queen mother named Helena that Josephus speaks about, who lived over in the land of the Medes on the east side of the Tigris River, who went and bought grain in Egypt, bought corn in Egypt, and figs in Cyprus, and brought them back to Jerusalem to feed the poor there during that time. It was bad. Conditions were severe. So what did the brothers in Antioch do? They showed the reality of their obedience to the gospel, of their love of Christ, and their love of the brethren by sending relief to them. And 1 John 3 verse 18 tells us, Beloved, let us not love in word only, but indeed and in truth. They showed it in practice here. And this became then Paul's practice in his mission to the Gentiles. I love Paul. He goes about preaching the gospel, having thousands of people converted in many cases in some city where he might be, establishing a church there, and then instead of setting up a ministry where he could make himself rich, what did he do? He established a thing in those churches that he taught. He strongly encouraged those believers to give to what became known as simply the collection for the saints. Everyone say the collection for the saints. The poor brothers down in Judea, our Jewish brothers, who are actually the natural branches, he says in Romans 11. Who believed in Jesus the Messiah, and now we as wild olive branches got grafted in by the mercy of God, and we should show our appreciation for them and our love for them by giving for their relief. These people were suffering. Let me say this to you, it wasn't easy to be a Christian anywhere during those times. The day might come when it's not easy to be a Christian right on this soil. It's always been pretty easy here. In terms of persecution, it's been pretty easy. Actually, in trying to be a Christian here, it's not easy because we have more temptations here. I've heard African brothers talking about moving to the United States of America and saying, this is the easiest place in the world to backslide. Because you people have so much that could distract you away from the Lord. So in another sense, it's difficult here, but it was not easy to be a Christian anywhere during those times. But it was especially doubly tough in Jerusalem and in Judea. Jesus, the crucified Messiah, to an unbelieving Jew, was called a stumbling block by Paul. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It was offensive to Jews. It was a big thing when they were turned and converted. It was offensive to a Jewish mind to think of a Messiah crucified on a cross by Romans. The Messiah was supposed to come and squash the Romans and establish the kingdom of God. And the word that Paul uses in Greek in 1 Corinthians 1:18 when he says Christ to the Jews is a stumbling block is the Greek skandalon, from whence we get the English word scandal. This is a scandal. It's scandalous to talk about a Messiah of this sort. Write these verses down today. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 mentions that the Jewish believers suffered much at the hands of their countrymen in Judea. And Hebrews 11:32 through 34 suggests just how difficult it could be. They had to accept joyfully the seizure of their property. Now, how do you line that up with some of the things that people believe and think are really the gospel today? It doesn't fit, does it? We're doing what Jeremiah 15 verse 19 says we must do, separate the precious from the worthless. I'm not here just to run other people down into the ground, but we have to get these things right because there are perversions and distortions taking place in our day. Poor saints, you gotta be kidding me! We're kings reigning with Christ! Really? You might want to read the whole context of that in 1 Corinthians 4 verse 8. Reigning as kings already. He says, Paul says, I would to God that you did reign so that we could reign with you. And then he describes in verses 9 through 13 what it's like to be an apostle, a man condemned to death. Go to the letter to James, the letter of James. Kind of wind this down a little bit today. I had a dream this week that I was standing before this congregation. See, Brian, let's see what you caused when you came here. No, it's a good thing. I had a dream this week that I was standing before this congregation, and there were more people than are here now, and I was urging the saints to be givers. There has been a tremendous hijacking take place of that truth to where people are almost dull to hear it now. Because we have hucksters out there who are taking the truth of God and abusing it, and they will answer at the judgment seat of Christ. You can read about it in Matthew 7. It's not going to be a pretty picture for some of them. But they've hijacked the truth about giving, turning it into this exploitation of the people of God to get money for themselves, to heap it up to themselves. And I'm not here to be the judge of anybody. I'm just saying that from all appearances, that stuff is corrupt. But there is a type of giving that Jesus calls to us to, and the particular type that is of honor and value before God is when we give to someone who can't give anything back to us. Lend and expect nothing in return. When you give to some poor person who has nothing and they can't give you anything back, your motive has to be one and one alone, and that is, you have a reward with your Father in heaven. You know it pleases Him. A people who will give like that will be a people that God will bless in all kinds of other ways. Get out of here. Come out. No. For those of you listening to the tape, that was a fly. I was kidding. Consider Isaiah 58. When you get involved in the fast that God has chosen to deal out your bread to the hungry, then your recovery and your healing will come speedily. And I see the church going about offering 10,000 sacrifices and not hearing the word that God calls us to obey. And if you read Isaiah 1, God says, look, until you get serious about doing what I want you to do, I'm not even going to listen to your prayers. Go ahead and have as many prayer meetings as you want, and go on 40-day fasts if you want, but this is the fast I've chosen. And I have this dream that I was standing before this congregation exhorting the saints to be givers. And I believe God is going to lead us into understanding and revelation of this from the Word to do this the right way. And when we do it the right way, it's going to be a significant door opener in terms of the blessing of God that's going to pour down upon us. And I don't just mean blessing in terms of money. I mean blessing in all kinds of other ways. People don't know how many things they're missing out on in terms of all of these good things that God would do in His grace if we would just be obedient at this one level. Poor saints, you got to be kidding me. No way. That's not what they preach on that, you know, that one television station I watch where the guys come on in glitter and gold with their $2,500 suits. You got to be kidding me. Well, let's read James 2 and we'll see what James, the Lord's brother, had to say about it. I'm going with James, by the way. You know, James was a man of such reputation in terms of his piety that Josephus speaks about him in his writings. And he's just simply, he was known in Jerusalem as the righteous one. They called him the righteous one. He lived in fasting and prayer, in almsgiving. This is a guy who grew up in a family with a parent by the name of Joseph and Mary and an older brother by the name of Yeshua, who never sinned. Talk about a middle child. No. He must have known something about piety. He must have known something about the straight way. And here's what he says, verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Rich in faith. And heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. You know, Jesus in one place talked about a man who stored up goods and didn't know that his life was going to be, his soul was going to be required of him that night. And he says, so is everyone who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. So think about this in terms of what are the true riches, being rich toward God. Every one of us can be rich toward God. And it actually says here that it's more likely for the poor of the world to be rich in faith, because Jesus likewise said that it's hard for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. We don't realize what a stranglehold it has on us. And God says this, verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who oppress. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Now do you get a picture of the conditions in Judea at that time? Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? Poor saints. Let's go to chapter 5. Isn't it good to just feed on the pure, unadulterated word? It just cleanses us. It puts us back on course. Look at what James says. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you. A witness against you. The wealth that you have tried to hoard to yourself will be a witness against you in the day of judgment. And it will consume your flesh like fire. When does that ever get preached? It is in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. You're investing in a sinking ship, is what he's saying. Because Jesus said, store up, if you're going to store up treasures, store them up in heaven. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields. Wow. You mean God has interest in justice when it comes to people being paid a just wage? Whoa. Jesus might, it's just possible he's not Republican. I know I offend people when I say these kind of things, but we need to wake up. We've been stupid about this kind of stuff. Rep- Republican, I talked to somebody who was like, Republican equals God, Democrat equals the devil. Just remove God from that. Put a little arrow over there and just leave devil. No. When did we ever have trust that politicians are actually looking to establish the kingdom of God among us? How duped we must be. Now, we still have a responsibility as believers to vote, and we need to pray for God's wisdom, and we need to do the right thing. And there are some issues that are of prime importance, and I'm not going to talk about them right now, but there are matters that we need to consider as we go to vote, because we do have the responsibility as citizens of this particular state to be involved in that. But here we see God has a completely different way of viewing things than almost anything on offer. Because the one side wants to say that it doesn't really matter, that kind of justice doesn't matter. And the other side wants to say, oh, well, no, what we ought to do is just give people something for nothing. We ought to create an entitlement state. Well, none of that is God's economy. But notice this. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields. They actually worked! And which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. Don't mess with him. God will hear the cry of the afflicted, is what James is saying. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. These things are sober. But this is God's way of looking at this. And thus we are called, as we have means to do so, to be givers. And we need to come into an understanding of what God wants us to do in that if we're going to see the full blessing of God upon his people. That's just the way it is. There is not another way. If we ignore that part of Scripture, then we're not following the whole counsel of God. One final turn in the Bible and then we'll end today. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. I just want to show one thing to you. And these chapters are wonderful. It'd be really good to read through them sometime. If you want to understand about giving, Paul talks about how the saints in Macedonia had sought the Lord about what to give and didn't do it under compulsion. They sought the Lord and they committed themselves in the will of God then to give to this collection for the saints that Paul would gather every place that he would go. And the purposes for giving are outlined in chapter 8, verses 7 through 15. It's very interesting. It had to do with equality. He says your surplus makes up for their lack at this time. And that's a real collective view of the body of Christ. If my brothers are hurting in another part of the world, and I have surplus, then my surplus can make up for their lack. Policies concerning how to give are outlined in chapter 8, verse 16, up into chapter 9, verse 5. And one of the things Paul talks about is that they wanted to gather this thing and have it all accounted for. Because they want to do things that are honorable, not only in the sight of God, but in the sight of men. We need to handle money correctly. Money is not something that we can just get away with kind of like, well, we'll just shove a little under the rug or we'll keep a little bit hid over here. No, it was all accounted for. And that's a good thing. Now here's where I really wanted to focus though. Chapter 9, verse 6. And this is a wonderful promise from God. This I say, that if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. Do as God has... do it just as you've purposed in your heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. I hate, and I believe God hates, manipulation. Manipulating people to give money. I hate it. It's one of the reasons we don't take offerings here. I am so sick of it. I've heard pastors say, well, you pass the plate and you always got those people who otherwise wouldn't give. They'll throw in their five, and you get a lot of extra fives along the way. And I say, I hate that. Because that person is giving because of the pressure of feeling like somebody's watching them, and if they let the plate pass, that somebody's going to be judging them or thinking they're unspiritual or whatever. You have to give as unto God. You're not giving to me, and you're not giving to anybody. You're giving as unto God. And so, do it as you purpose in your heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, because God actually loves cheerful givers. And that word cheerful could actually be translated hilarious. Because there is a joy that you can have when you give from your heart because you're doing it as unto the Lord and you want to give to meet a need. There is a joy that will just be poured into you when you do it. How many of you have experienced that? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Then notice this. God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. God is able to just pour it right back into you. Give and it shall be given unto you is still true. Unfortunately, been abused in the way it's been applied and talked about, but it's still true. If you give, it's given unto you. I'll close with a little story. Back in the year 2002, I was not doing well financially. I was in a very big trial in my life. Wasn't what you'd call a good time. And I'm praying and I'm saying, Lord, you know, I need you to look on me with pity here and take care of me and meet my needs. Sure enough, I go to lunch one day with a guitar playing friend of mine, and he says, you know, brother, the Lord told me to give you $50. And I said, man, that's good. And $50 isn't a lot, but it's a good sign. You know, things are moving up somewhere. When you have nothing, 50 is better than nothing. That night, I go to a meeting to hear an African missionary. And while he's preaching, the Lord speaks to me. I got that $50 in my pocket. And the Lord speaks to me and says, I want you to give that 50 to him. No way. It just won't go away. And I'm reasoning in my mind. I said, well, this pastor never takes collections and it won't, you know, he's already done the normal collection and, you know, the guy's preaching. He never takes special offerings. The pastor gets up in the end and says, tonight, I don't know why, but I feel really urged of the Spirit that we're going to take a special collection for so-and-so. So I walked up to the front and I just put it in there and I said, okay. I drive home without a dime in my pocket. And what began to happen after that were $300 checks in the mail, returns from the government for something I didn't expect. I mean, one thing after another, money started coming in. And about 6 months later, the Lord just kind of tapped me on the shoulder and said, why don't you go back and look over what's come in the last 6 months? And you know how much it was? It was $5,000. Now, 50 times 100 is how much? It's 5,000. Now, you know me, I'm not one of these hundredfold return guys, you know. But God did that to show to me, look, I can take care of it. What I want you to have is generosity in your heart, an open hand to obey me in this matter of giving. And then I will pour abundance out. Because really, you know what God is doing? He's just looking for some stewards that he can trust to do his stuff. And that's really what it is. Let's be good stewards. If we cannot be faithful in this, the scripture says, who can entrust to us the true riches, which is really the things of the Spirit, is what we're really here for. But let's be faithful in the small things. And God calls these the small things, and yet the small things are the big things, because if you're faithful in the small, then you'll be faithful with much. Amen? Let's pray. Thank you today, Lord, for your words of life and understanding and exhortation. Help us to become a people who understand and really do your will. Show us what the acceptable fast is. And let us be a people who will walk in union and harmony with you and with one another. In the will of God. May your blessing and your favor rest upon us as we do so. I pronounce the Lord's blessing over you, dear people bought with the blood of Jesus. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance on you and give you peace. In the name of Jesus, amen.